Our study today will resume with ambassadorship. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer that will provide you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and will clear the decks mentally for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for the privileges you afford us on a daily basis. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit presently filling our souls, primed to instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. We thank you for the power of the Word, the privilege of having it in our souls, and the opportunity to apply it to our daily lives. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that inventory, so that we might better serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are in paragraph 4 of our study, Ambassadorship. We have noted paragraph A, Recruiting for the Privileged Class. And today we begin our study of the sovereign executive of witnessing, which is obviously the Holy Spirit. We noted a few principles in beginning on Thursday evening before time caught us, just a couple. We'll review them for context. By the way, on the board, you can see the page number. We're actually beginning on page 839. There is an impenetrable barrier that separates the unbeliever from God. A person who has not placed his personal faith in Christ has a problem of being separated from God at birth. This is intractable. In fact, it is impossible to deal with on a human basis. This term, therefore, called total depravity, encompasses a host of principles that defines the hopeless condition into which we are born into this world. The ambassador must have a clear understanding of this situation and the consequences of it that face the unbeliever. And so today we take up a brief rundown of some principles associated with total depravity. Let's take a look at a visual here. This shows the characteristics of the sin nature. Each of you have one. You were born with it. You inherited it from your father. And, of course, your mother is involved as well. She's not completely innocent in all of this. And, of course, when you were born, you had the imputation of Adam's original sin to you. So you were born condemned. There's nothing you can do about that, personally. And so on the board, you see the trends that are involved in having this genetic condition. It's in your DNA. Notice that there are personal sins that are involved. That's at the top of the chart. And these are areas of weakness. Everyone has a sin nature and everyone sins. That is a given for anybody in world history. The only exception is Christ, who didn't have this because of the virgin birth. And so you have these personal sins, and they were judged on the cross. When you believed in Christ, all pre-salvation sins were forgiven because they were judged in Christ. And as you move through your Christian life and sin, which you do daily, some of you are sinning now. And as you do this, then as you realize the problem, you can confess it. 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. And He forgives you of these post-salvation sins. And that's how you get back in fellowship with God. But in our day and age, for those that in the Christian community have abandoned the study of the Word, they get involved eventually into human good, human viewpoint, and evil. And that's the area of strength. People can convince you in our day and age that they are wonderful Christians because they do good works. A good work, biblically defined, is something that is led by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Word of God, and accomplished through the Spirit's power. Anything short of that is human good and is considered to be a problem by God. Some people have trends, those that are legalistic, those that are involved in asceticism, consider themselves to be probably the best person on the block. They're arrogant. They believe that they are better than anyone else because of the wonderful things that they do. Their definition of what is wonderful is from their own inventory of what they think is wonderful. This is very legalistic. If they catch you doing anything that violates their standards, then they will criticize and malign you. That's a trend toward legalism. Then there are those, and most of the people in this church on the right side of the ledger here, this is antinomianism. This has to do with lasciviousness and licentiousness. We all get started with that at an early age, and so maxes out around high school and college, and then as you get a little bit older, you realize you've been acting the fool. And so, but you have facilitated behavior patterns, and this has to be corrected, and the only way to do that efficiently is with the Word of God, and could take 50 years. So that's the right-hand side. These are lust patterns, and everybody has one. There are a multiplicity of lust patterns, maybe 12 or 15, and you have two or three that dominate you. It varies with the individual. And so to conquer that will take the inculcation of doctrine to first realize the problem, recognize it can't be handled from your own human energy, and then turn it over to the Lord and see what you can do about it. So that graph there introduces you to a concept that summarizes the entire problem, and it's called total depravity. And that's where you begin this life at physical birth. You are condemned because you are imputed Adam's original sin, and you have a sin nature that is functional. It gets up and running at about age 2. So let's note some principles on total depravity. Man's proclivity toward moral and immoral degeneration. We just explained that with this diagram. There is a propensity and a proclivity to behave in these various ways. And it's common to the human species. All of us are involved in these to one degree or another. It varies with the individual, but it's still a part of total depravity for the unbeliever. Now, you have avoided total depravity through faith alone in Christ alone. That has now been removed. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second principle is total separation from God and total helplessness to do anything about it. There's nothing you can do. You can't be good enough. You can't go to any kind of therapy. You can't will yourself to get rid of the problem of condemnation. This simply is a status quo that can only be corrected by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Otherwise, that's your life. And every unbeliever is in this condition. So total depravity is total separation from God and total helplessness to do anything about it. Thirdly, under total depravity, man is unable to understand spiritual phenomena or do anything to have a relationship with God. The unbeliever is totally lost. He has no sure direction, and he functions totally under human viewpoint, which motivates human good and eventuates into evil. So a person can appear to be very nice, oriented to a society, have great establishment principles. But in God's viewpoint, these people are condemned. I am thinking of those folks out in Utah, the Mormons. I've known some Mormons in my day, and they're all very establishment-oriented. They support the law. They're family-oriented. Sometimes they're too family-oriented. But nevertheless, they obey the law. And they support establishment concepts. But their approach toward eternal life and Jesus Christ is completely unbiblical. And that makes them in category total depravity. Here's why. They have a bromide. As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. They diminish him from undiminished deity down to some junior God level. He's like God junior or God secondary or God wannabe. And that simply can't hunt. So there are those who can appear to the untrained ear or eye to be people of high integrity and moral character, which they display to the world. But with regard to the perfect God looking down upon them for evidence that they have solved the total depravity problem, it is not there. Now, I'll give you a caveat. You cannot decide for yourself that a Mormon you know is not saved. You don't know that. But any that subscribe to Mormon theology cannot be saved. That's the point. So always attack the theology, not the people. Point four. When man receives soul life at physical birth, it activates the functions of the sin nature, which become the basis for total depravity. And I've just showed you the sin nature here. It has all of these subcategories that with your trained eye, you can analyze its function. If you have children, it's a daily exercise. Now, when man receives soul life at physical birth, it activates the functions of the sin nature, which become the basis for total depravity. Fifth principle. Man has a predilection for sin and to follow the dictates of the sin nature. I can tell you this. I don't know how long you've been a believer, how long you've been studying the Word of God. This principle stands true. You have a predilection for sin and to follow the dictates of your sin nature. You are a sinful person. You're a sin-committing person. And you cannot do anything about it except organize your thoughts in favor of the Word of God. And that's how you begin to behave yourself. And it takes years to get control of this. And some of you look at me like, no, I haven't sinned since 1953. That would be over here. Now you're saying, well, I don't sin as much as I used to. Great. We're making progress. And I don't consider what I'm saying to be hyperbole either. I am trying to make the point. Because you need to get humble. You know, true humility involves the organizational humility of the home, which is so lacking today. That's where children are taught to organize their thoughts and behave. But if there's no Category 3 divine institution functional, then they just go with whatever crosses their mind. And they become hellions. That's what my mother used to call some of the people I associated with. They were hellions. And there's therefore the establishment concept where you are able to orient to establishment and therefore not break most of the laws. And then there's genuine humility. And genuine humility is orientation to the Word of God. You're organizing your thoughts around His mandates. You obey those and you move forward in your life. You be a good soldier for Christ. But nevertheless, along the way, there's always sinning. And you have to determine what sins are the ones that are intruding into your filling of the Holy Spirit. And we won't get into that. No testimonies. Nobody comes down front. We could peel the paint off the walls of some of the stories some of you people could tell. Total depravity is synonymous with human degeneracy. If you want to know what human degeneracy is, pay attention to what's gone on in this country for the last 60 years. Pay attention to what happened in Newtown, Connecticut this past weekend. I think we all should be in prayer for the parents of those slaughtered children. Lucifer is on duty. The long march through the institution progresses apace. Those that are influenced by the dark side have ratcheted up their intensity. He has minions that are carrying out his program to bring down this client nation. This is just my opinion, but we are going, I think, to see an intensified campaign to rid weapons from private citizens in this country. Where the answer would be, if the teacher was packing, maybe 20 kids would not have been shot to death. There was a guy down in Alabama somewhere that a guy in a mall this weekend started to open fire And a policeman happened to be in the area, and he had a gun, and he shot the fella dead, and that stopped that. Now, that's divine viewpoint. We live in the devil's world, and people are evil. We're in a client nation under attack, and therefore we're going to see this. We can't be namby-pamby about how to manage it. We can't disarm people and make them instant targets. It's part of total depravity. Total depravity is total helplessness to attain a relationship with God on the basis of any human function. You can't be nice and impress God. God is perfect. You're imperfect. You can't be nice enough. You've got to be humble and recognize the fact that you're imperfect, that you sin, that you were born condemned, and that the only way you can do anything about this and improve your lot in life is to get the thinking of God in your soul. And with that thought, reorganize your inventory of ideas so that you can display God's thought through your soul into the devil's world. Not only managing your own life, but also being able to manage whatever confronts you from the dark side. It takes sophisticated thought to do this. And the sophisticated thought that the Bible teaches often is in complete contradistinction to what the world considers to be how you ought to think. You're in combat. And if you don't have artillery in your soul to deal with incoming data, then you will be swayed by it. Here's a verse, Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. That's total depravity. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. See, verses like this are involved in organizing your soul into an area of humility. You were estranged from birth. Whatever your sin nature happens to produce, whatever your trends are, it all got started at birth. And you spent X number of years perfecting them. What puts a stop to it? It's the word of God in the soul that says, that is wrong. You are misbehaving. You ought not to do that. See, everyone has a conscience. That's part of soul essence. Conscience tells you, well, I ought not to do that. But sometimes you say, but I'm going to go ahead anyhow. But I want to tell you that when you do things you know you shouldn't do, you're aware of that. The example I like to give is a guy that goes into a bank with a bandana across his face or a mask. And it says to the teller, give me all the money in the vault. Well, if he thought there was nothing wrong with that, why would he wear a mask? If it's okay to rob a bank, just go in there and ask for the money. They'll give it to you. Of course, you need a gun. But don't wear a mask if you think it's okay. So when you sin, you have, for the moment, approved of doing something that conscience tells you you shouldn't do. What is it that you can have available to you that would capture that idea and suppress the desire to go forward? It would be a facilitated wheel track of righteousness obtained through the study of the Word of God. Concentrate upon it under the power of the Spirit and thus restrain yourself from going forward. So Psalm 58:3 informs us of personal weaknesses. There's an area of humility. We have to be humble enough to recognize that we fail, we sin, we're not as good as we think we are, nor are we as good as we can be with regard to doctrine in our souls. That's why Bible class must be consistent, and that's why when you come here, you have to be prepared to be bored. You have to get technical with this. I just can't stand here and grin and go through all that. It's so wonderful to see you here this morning in the Christmas season. I can't do that. It's not. In fact, I got nauseated there for a moment. This psalm informs us of personal weaknesses. The cell structure of the body is the home of the sin nature, which produces these weaknesses. So own up to it. You have a sin nature. You know it works. And therefore, you have to be honest about it. Now let's note another diagram with which we've been noting over the last few lessons. This is the barrier. This is the concept of total depravity. That barrier that you see at the top of the page is the cause for enmity that exists between you and God as an unbeliever. We're speaking of the unbeliever on the top half here. An unbeliever has this barrier. The barrier is made up, in summary, on the right, you have sin, and there's a penalty for that, total condemnation. The physical birth, you have the imputation of Adam's original sin. Relative righteousness, you, therefore, as an unbeliever, may think that I am better than the other guy because I do thus and so. And so I'm a better person than that fellow, and therefore I'm closer to God than he is. Well, God is absolute righteousness, absolute total perfection, and the fact you were born in sin at the moment of your physical birth makes you relatively righteous to him, no matter how you think you are. The character of God, therefore, is a problem for you because you have a distorted character, and his is absolutely perfect. And finally, your position in Adam, which emphasizes the fact that you have Adam's original sin imputed to you. And there's nothing you cannot remove these things by being good. Being good does not work. You were born condemned. There's no good you can do to fix that. You have to let God do that. And God's love, it therefore, comes into the picture. God loved the world to this degree that he gave, no strings attached. Now, this is the Christmas season, and you've been shopping, and you're going to give people gifts. What if this happened on Christmas morning? You received a gift from Fred. And Fred says, now, what I want from you now is I want this list. I've given you that gift, but now there's a payoff for it, and here's some things I need out of you. If you take that gift, these are things I want. Well, that's not a gift, is it? There are strings attached, and therefore there's a payoff. And so when you look at this principle here, the barrier, God said, there's nothing they can do. I will give them a gift. And what is the gift? The gift is a solution. The solution must be an individual equal with the people who are fallen, but without sin. Who is that individual? It turns out to be Jesus of Nazareth, family of Mary and Joseph, line of David, tribe of Judah. He's the qualified prophetic Savior. Find all of that information in the Old Testament under prophecy. And so when he enters into human history, which was around the 17th of June in 2 BC, then this problem began its resolution. And he had to move through his life and get to the cross after having maintained perfection the entire way. He is undiminished deity. He is true humanity in one person forever. And on the cross, he was able to accomplish an objective that would satisfy perfect God and therefore reconcile imperfect man. And so you can see on the chart here about how it is removed. How is it removed? You're redeemed from the slave market of sin due to the work of Christ on the cross. He paid your penalty. You were on death row, and he stepped in and said, whatever he did, then put it on my agenda, and I will die in his place. That would be redemption. Expiation is a synopsis of all that Christ does during the process. Regeneration means when you believe in Christ, you're regenerated with the imputation of a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. Imputation and justification. Justification means that before the Supreme Court of Heaven, you've been justified due to the fact you receive the imputation of perfect righteousness. Propitiation means that God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore he is willing to remove sin as an issue from your life, and therefore as positional truth, you are in Christ and therefore possess his attributes. We've gone through that recently. And so to repeat the point, the barrier is a part of the problem of total depravity, which defines us at physical birth, but the sin nature also becomes active to exacerbate the problem in the person's life. So the barrier becomes a part of total depravity. from the sin nature, we develop flaws and weaknesses that leads to either inferiority or superiority complexes. An inferiority complex is where you have no confidence. You believe everyone else is better than you, and on top of that, they are talking about you. Everyone is gossiping and whispering about you. You have no confidence in yourself. You think that you can't measure up, and nobody's really thinking about you at all. And that even makes it worse. They're not even thinking about me at all. That makes it worse. And then there's a superiority complex. You think that everybody wants to be with you. Everybody wants to be around you and hear what you have to say and all of this. Sin nature will gin up one of the two. Then there's the next point. From these come attitudes, opinions, and prejudices that produce phobias regarding other races, cultures, and ideologies that destroy our spiritual self-esteem. Don't turn the page. Because I have to explain this. It says here, and you have to believe that I know where I'm going with this. From these come attitudes, opinions, and prejudices that produce phobias regarding other races, other cultures, and other ideologies. Now, what's the key word here? Prejudice. There is no place for prejudice in the Christian way of life. We're going to explain why. But prejudice is a sin. And the sin of prejudice emerges from a misunderstanding of your position in Christ. And if you understood your position in Christ, then it doesn't matter who the person happens to be, what culture the person comes from, or the ideologies he possesses. It doesn't matter to you. You disagree with their stance in society, the things they believe, their lifestyle, and all of that. But that's simple sin and distorted concepts of thought. That's to be managed by God. The only message you have for the person that, let's just say, is out of step with your lifestyle is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, there's no reason to think otherwise. Why would they think the way you do? Have they been in Bible class for 20 years? Are they saved? What's their theology, if they claim they are? What organizes their thoughts? What's happened in their life to bring them to the point of where they think that? It's none of your business. They are what they are. Accept them as they are. You must learn through unconditional love to accept people as they are, without prejudice. Now, does that mean that you invite them over for Christmas dinner? No. I'm telling you that you're going to invite people in your family over for Christmas dinner. Let's hope nobody has a weapon. You have attitudes, and you have opinions, and you have prejudices. And these are normally directed toward races, cultures, and ideologies. And that will destroy your self-esteem. Now, these phobias produce prejudices toward individuals, groups, and nationalities in an effort to validate one's own personal race and culture and worldview as superior to those of others. Because that goes on in the world now. And this is nowhere where we need to be. I'm going to explain that. But unconditional love toward unbelievers is the problem-solving device for this. When you run into someone who is of a certain race, let's take the Jews, for example. Let's take a Jew that is a race. And that race has a certain culture that they like to go through the Passover and the Yom Kippur and Hanukkah, etc. So they're doing these kinds of things, which are completely different from what you do. Okay? And then they have a worldview. Okay, what did we learn about the Christian's attitude toward the Jew? We are required by Scripture to be pro-Semitic. Whatever the Jew wants to do ought to be fine with us. We support them and pray for them. They're under assault now, as they always have been and always will be till the second advent. So the Jews may have, they're a different race than most of the people I see in this room. They have a different culture, have a different worldview. So why be prejudiced against them because of these things? They are what they are. They were educated this way. They've been to synagogue since they were lap baby. That they had to learn Hebrew by age 12 so they could read from the Torah to the congregation. They grow up into adulthood and they are involved and ensconced in Jewish culture. And they have a worldview because of that. Now, why would any of that cause you to be prejudiced toward them? The only conversation that you could have with the Jew would be, who do you think is the Messiah? And then go from there. That's the problem-solving device, if there is a problem. And there is, because they're not believers. What about the progressive today that's destroying this country? What about all of these people who have completely sold out this country in their long march through institutions? Are we going to be prejudiced toward them? What we have a problem with is the way they think. And the way they think is destroying the country. But do we get prejudiced about it? The solution is to get them saved and get them into doctrine so they can change the way they think. Otherwise, nothing's going to stop that. And your prejudice won't help. That's my point. You can be opposed to the way a person thinks. You can find another group's culture to be insulting. For example, Islam. It's insulting the way they treat women. You heard Tyler Risley stand in this pulpit, and he was almost brought to a period there of speechless. As he began to think about what they do to their women. What do they do to little boys? See, that culture says that having a catamite is just part of the culture. So everybody has a catamite. A little boy. Do I have to define this for you this morning? But our United States military has issued a paper, which is about 20 pages long, that tells our people who are serving in Iraq and Afghanistan that they are not to in any way criticize these people as being homosexual, because homosexuality is just a part of their culture, so it's not really homosexuality. I'm not making this up. I've read the paper. Are you prejudiced? What's going to change it? Now, I don't know if anything can change this. There are those individuals, though, that come out of Islam because they recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they get rid of their old culture and they begin to organize their thoughts into what God would have them think. So being prejudiced against them is not going to work. Just the gospel. That's the solution. Phobias produce prejudices toward individuals, groups, and nationalities in an effort to validate one's own race, culture, and worldview as superior to that of others. I'll tell you what's superior to all races, cultures, and worldviews. The heavenly polituma, citizenship in the heavenly community. That is what is superior. And in the meantime, we have American exceptionalism because of the infusion of the Word of God into the souls of the people of this country for over 230 years. That has sustained us in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is the thinking of the Word of God that has made a difference for this country, and we are losing it. And as a result, we're becoming a third world country. So the thinking, the thought, the internal inventory of ideas, that's what changes people. And when that is missing, then you're going to have races and cultures and worldviews that are complete contradistinction to the Word of God, and that will be normal. This is the devil's world. So to be prejudiced, to upset about it, is not the right approach. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the solution, and beyond that, you can just forget about anything else being an effective approach. Now listen to this. Believers in a client nation are able to shed such prejudices by means of three factors. Number one, understanding that their citizenship is not of this world, That is Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, our politeuma, is in heaven. The Greek word for citizenship in Philippians 3:20 is politeuma. And the polis, of course, is the prefix to this. And because of that, you're looking at a city. And the politeuma is a city where there is some type of order. In other words, there's set laws, set establishment principles, and so on. And so there were politeuma all over the Roman Empire, for example, and Philippi was one of them. And so what went on in Philippi? You had retired military people in the Roman army who were allowed to go to certain cities and set up their retirement there. And Philippi happened to be one of them. Some people retired to Philippi. And so what they did is they went from Rome over to Macedonia. So they went from their native country, which we would call Italy today, over to Macedonia, which we would call Greece today. And they settled there in Philippi. And therefore, Paul is using, and he's writing to the Philippians so they'll understand this, he's talking about a heavenly politeuma. Philippi was called a politeuma. Where's your politeuma? It is in heaven. That's where you have your citizenship. You're only, once you believe in Christ, you're only visiting here. You're a visitor. What are you left here for after salvation? To grow in grace, to represent Christ in the devil's world, and to introduce him to those whom the Holy Spirit guides you to give the gospel. And so you're just visiting. You're an alien. And I guarantee you, once everyone knows who you are, you're not wanted here. That's why you're under assault today. This church, Bible, Jesus, God, under assault. Why? Devil's world, they don't want you here. And they are slowly encroaching upon your First Amendment rights. That will continue to move forward until they get you, unless something stops it. That's God's business. Secondly, the principle of unanimity of race, status, and gender. What about race, status, and gender? Let's look what the Bible has to say about that. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Once saved, race is not an issue. You're a citizen of a heavenly community. There is neither slave nor free man. That's equal status in the royal family. Everybody is aristocracy. There is neither male nor female, gender. For we're all one in Christ Jesus. So, we're members of a heavenly community, and we also are not any longer defined by our race. We're no longer defined by our status in society, and we're no longer defined by our gender. Now, there's a thing in women's rights. We have that going. We had that going for a while. Well, how's women's rights doing here? Well, in heaven, they don't pay attention to your gender. In fact, the thing that defines your agenda is going to be missing. It's Sunday. I have to be careful. Then number three, a large inventory of biblical wisdom in the soul. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 15. Here's how that reads, by the way. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Now, that's a capital S. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you at the moment of salvation. And post-rebound, post-confession, he fills your soul and therefore stands by to either teach you doctrine for inculcation or to recall doctrine for application. So that's what this means. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the cosmos, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That would be Bible study, would reveal that to you. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Holy Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, that would be doctrine, with a spiritual system, GAP or Operation Z. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. See, the unbeliever thinks this is all foolish. They think we're foolish. So, are you upset about that? And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Why does he think they're foolish, and why does he think we're foolish for thinking that way? Because to understand it, he would have to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and without that, it's foolishness. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, point 15. These credentials do not apply to the devil's world. There are a multiplicity of races, various social structures, and two genders. And therefore, there is constant turmoil among these three. Races don't get along. Various social structures. We've mentioned a few this morning. But they're in contradistinction to each other in many ways. And then there are two genders. And that seems to be causing problems. I don't know how you get rid of that problem. I mean, there's always going to be two genders. And apparently they're going to struggle for superiority. And so what the world thinks is foolish is for me to stand in the pulpit and say that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. Oh, horror of horrors, horrors. You can't say that today. Said it. One man and one woman, that's marriage. And, of course, Vermicide can intrude and redefine the word and then have you linking up with whatever. I've decided, and I'm cranking down the attackers. Be early next year, I'll finish this. And before we go into James, I'm going to do about maybe an hour or two on why marriage is defined the way it is in Scripture. I'll elaborate for just a moment. There are two kinds of marriage. There's the marriage of the unbeliever, man and woman, and they can have happiness in two ways, with each other and with the profession that he or she chooses. Then there's the Christian institution of marriage, which takes on an entirely different set of principles. And so as far as we stand in the midst of a society and a culture that is trending away from the orthodox definition of the term, we have to learn how to define each side of this issue. We define it from the terms of the world. Whatever the world defines as marriage, they're going to do. And then they'll go forward with that, and they'll see that it's not going to work on the long haul. But these people have to learn through experience, so just leave them at it. But then there's a marriage that defines the Christian institution, the corporate structure of the Christian marriage. And so we will define in that study why God designed it that way and the function of the marriage and why it is a divine institution. The devil's world is going to come up with its own definitions of everything, and it will distort everything that is a part of the divine institutions. It's the long march through them, and it's a pace. Without doctrine, these categories vie for superiority and status in order to acquire dominance over others. They vie for authority. They vie to have dominance over others. Special interest groups want to be treated differently from everybody else, but yet they appeal to the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th. They want to be dominant while they say they want to be equal. This is the illogic of the devil's world. So this prevails in a corrupt and fallen environment governed by Lucifer, his fallen angels, and his indoctrinated sycophants in the human race. There's a combo for you. Lucifer has a plan. It is implemented by fallen angels who propagandize willing sycophants. And that's who you're dealing with. I'm telling you, you can't be prejudiced. You can disagree. You can reject their belief system. It does no good to be prejudiced. You want to resolve an issue with them? Start with the gospel. They reject that, then move on down the road. Knock the dust off your shoes. So this is the devil's world, and the evils of prejudice are normal and are to be expected. The world's efforts to eliminate its manifestations cannot succeed which causes these efforts to devolve into tyranny. And that is a word you need to go to the dictionary and define, because that's where we're headed. Look back in history and see what has caused free people to devolve into slavery. It's a loss of thought. Entitlement mentality. Wanting somebody else's stuff so you don't have to work for it. That's where we're headed. So are you to be upset about that? Why are we any different as a people than the others who've gone before? Why would we choose to be different? You can't lose the thought in client nation America and be different with an outcome than those in the past. Well, I've given you examples of how Rome failed. It was a loss of thought. Rome disarmed, and the Goths came across the northern border and took them down. Alaric being one of them. And they lost out in 476 AD. Why? Loss of thought. We're disarming now. Can't defend. Look, get this. Let's say that not only we're going to get rid of guns, let's just get rid of the military. Just get rid of DOD. Well, what's that going to say to China and North Korea and Russia? What does that say to them? Well, that's easy pickings, they'll say. Why have a defense department? Because there are people out there who have a desire to take over what you've got. Okay? Well, let's reduce that down to the individual. Why would you need to have a weapon to guard your home? Because there are people out there that if they knew that you couldn't protect yourself, they'd come get your stuff. You can do it on an individual level or a national level. It's the devil's world. People want your stuff. Even believers are not equal within the royal family due to residual attitudes that remain post-salvation and the failure of some to pursue spiritual growth. And that is the problem. They won't pursue spiritual growth, so they think in a distorted cosmic way, and it always leads to defeat, punishment, and tyranny in one fashion or another, on a national level or an individual level. Nevertheless, this does not remove the obligation of the believer to be prepared and ready to evangelize the lost. And that is the subject of our study for ambassadorship. That is your mission. That is your obligation as an ambassador for Christ. That's the solution on a personal, one person basis. That has apparently not fallen on interested ears of late. But nevertheless, it doesn't change the obligation of the duty. Now, we have more to do on this, and this is a good place to stop. You can go get tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.